Well, I have a question for you tonight. How is your health? Is it good? Is it strong? Is it weak? Is it failing? If you were to go see your doctor, one of the most important parts about you that he or she would check to determine your health would be your heart. The doctor would look at your heart. They would listen to your heart, because the heart is that vital organ that pumps blood in your body and delivers it to the rest of your body. It enables you to keep going, keep living. If your heart's not functioning right, not much else is going to function right. You're going to be all out of whack. You're not going to be well. The heart tells about our physical health. But the heart also, in terms of the way Scripture speaks of the heart, speaks of our spiritual health. The heart, of course, in Scripture is not talking about our organ, the cardiovascular muscle that we have in our chest. When the Scripture speaks about the heart, it's talking about the center of your personality, the inner man, the motives, the feelings, the affections, the desires, the will, the aims, the principles, the ideas. That's what the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of the heart. So let me ask you again, how's your health? And therefore, I'm asking, how's your heart? Spiritually speaking, Scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. But Scripture also warns in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Scripture says watch over your heart, but it also in a sense says watch out for your heart because it's deceitful. But the heart is so important. It's the lifeblood of our worship to God. In Deuteronomy 6:4-5, the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your," what? Heart. When it comes to true religion, when it comes to true worship, the heart of the matter is always the heart. Is your heart true? Is your heart pure? Is your heart right before the Lord? I titled this message tonight, Getting to the Heart of the Matter, because Jesus Christ, in our story tonight, we will see that he gets to the heart of the matter as he's interacting with the Pharisees and with the scribes. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, if you haven't already done so, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. By this time in Mark, in chapter 7, Jesus is very, very popular. He's known as a teacher. He's known as a miracle worker, mostly as a healer. And the majority of his ministry is taking place in the north of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember your geography of Israel, Jerusalem is the capital, and it's in the south. So the center of religious activity is in the south, but Jesus has his ministry and the majority of his activity in the north. And so he's sort of in the backwoods of Israel. But even though he's in the backwoods, the religious leaders know about him. And they've already had interactions with him. They've already had confrontations with him. In Mark, Mark shows us that in Mark chapter 2, they already have a confrontation with Jesus because they challenge his right to forgive sin, that he says. They also question him as they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners. They have a confrontation with Jesus when his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. They confront him when they see that he heals on the Sabbath. And in chapter 3, verse 22, they accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. And already earlier in chapter 3, they have conspired together to seek and find out a way that they can destroy Jesus. So Jesus is on their radar. And in chapter 7, the fault-finding Pharisees from Jerusalem have come back. They've come back to the north, and they are looking for any way to discredit Jesus, morally, doctrinally, anything they can find to point the finger at him and accuse him of wrong. And they think they found it this time. And so, like vicious wolves, they surround the pure Lamb of God, and they attack him. But he is the pure Lamb of God, and he's guided by the truth of his father, and so they attack him, but he addresses their wrong thinking. And so tonight we're going to see Jesus get to the heart of the matter, and get to the heart of the matter for us, not just the Pharisees or the crowds. And so we're going to see two vital truths about your heart tonight. Two vital truths about your heart. They are, and we'll look at them in turn, your heart is the organ of true worship. And also, your heart is the true source of defilement. Your heart, ladies and gentlemen, is the organ of true worship. And your heart is the true source of defilement. As we look at these vital truths, they're going to provide a spiritual health check, spiritual heart check for us. So look at Mark chapter 7, and we'll see here, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. So two groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, are coming together against Jesus to find something that they can use against him. And they gather around him from Jerusalem. As we've said, Jerusalem is the capital of all the Judaism. And so they're traveling all this way. Now, I know that some of you have come from Antioch, and that's about a 38, 39-mile drive, right? They walked about 90 miles up here to go and find out what Jesus is all about, see if they can trap him or attack him. And so like wolves, they surround him, and as they're watching him, their eyes are going to and fro to see if there's something they can find. Certainly, there's going to be a misstep over here, or he's going to misspeak over here, or his followers are going to do something wrong. And in their eyes, they saw his followers do something wrong. And what was it? Verse 2, "They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. Now, you and I are from the 20th and 21st centuries. We know that it's a very good idea that before you eat, wash your hands. What do we say? It's time to eat. Go wash your hands. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, were they just ahead of their time? They say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, your disciples, they haven't cleaned their hands before they're eating their food. They should clean up." Do they have a concern for hygiene, or is there something else going on here? Well, Mark explains for us. Now, let me remind you, Mark is writing to an audience of non-Jews. So if you're a Jew, you know what's going on, but if you're here today and you're not a Jew, you need Mark's helpful explanation that comes in verse 3. So look at it there. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." Verse 4, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Now again, we're looking at this and we say, "Hey, I have a dishwasher at home. I like to clean my dishes. I like to clean myself. I like to clean my hands. What really is going on here?" And if you notice there, you see in both of those verses, they're observing something called, look at the end of verse 3, "the traditions of the elders." And then in verse 4, he says, "And there are many other things which they have received." That's a reference to what he says in verse 3 is the traditions of the elders. What are the traditions of the elders? The traditions of the elders are unwritten laws that the Pharisees are aware of that were made up by elders of Israel in the past. So the elders in Israel of the past, they saw God's commands and they saw God's laws. And if it was maybe more general, they sought to give a specific application or implication of how to obey that particular law. And so they would add to God's law. And that adding to God's law was a tradition. And so they collected all of these traditions of the elders, and they got passed on and on and on and on and further down until you have a mountain of traditions of the elders. And so Jesus is going to take issue with them about the traditions of the elders, because at first glance you may think, well, that's good. There's wiser men in the past, and they came up with these laws. Well, the traditions of the elders said that you needed to wash your hands. And wash your hands, you weren't getting soap and cleaning, just some little water in your hand to be ceremonially clean. And they would go to the marketplace, and when they came home, they would cleanse themselves. They would take a bath. Why? What was in the marketplace? Well, maybe there was a Gentile that you brushed up against, some Samaritan that you came in contact with. They're unclean, and if you got near them, you're now unclean ceremonially. And so you ought to take a bath. And your copper pots and your dishes and all those things, you need to wash all of those things. Because in the Pharisees' mind and in the scribes' minds, they could be defiled by simply touching food with unceremonially cleansed hands and eating that food. Then they would be impure. They would then be defiled, because what they said is that what goes into you defiles you. That's what makes you impure. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they spy out Peter and Thomas as they're breaking their bread. They didn't wash their hands. And so they go to Jesus in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So they're coming up to Jesus with this authority of the tradition of the elders and saying, "Why don't you do this? Why don't your disciples do this?" This is an attack on Jesus. It's about the disciples, but they're getting at him. Why do your disciples not do this? They don't walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they're eating their bread with impure hands. So again, it's not about getting a cold or something because you didn't wash your hands. It's about keeping the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees are concerned about defiling themselves, and so they set up laws and they have the tradition of the elders, and then they impose them on all of Judaism. And so the people are trying the best that they can to keep up with the Pharisees and what they say. And the Pharisees are the fault-finding police, and they spotted it, and they're pointing it out. So why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus has a response to this question, and it wasn't the response that they thought they were going to get. But look at verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites.'" Jesus knew Scripture well. And from his knowledge of Scripture, he sees the connection between what they're doing and what he's read in the prophet Isaiah. And so he looks at them and he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, you hypocrites." You're a bunch of hypocrites. How are they hypocrites? Well, look what it says there at the latter half of verse 6. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus just nailed them. Look at what he says. First, he says, "This people honors me with their lips." You see, the Pharisees were focusing on the external at the expense of the internal. They were focusing on the outside, not on the inside. And as Isaiah said, and Jesus picked up, he said, "This people honors me." The Pharisees are seeking to honor the Lord. So he says, "This people honors me with their lips." That's good, right? You want to sing to the Lord, that requires your lips. You want to pray, that requires your lips. You want to preach, that requires you to speak, that requires your lips. But he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but here's the problem, their heart is far away from me." And so he says, "You hypocrites, you're putting on a show of religiosity. You are concerned with the external. You're concerned with looking good and speaking what's right, but you are a bunch of fakers. You are snakes in the grass. You are wolves in sheep's clothing. You are frauds. You are deceivers. You are phonies. You are hypocrites. You're acting a role, but it is insincere. It's like you're in a drama and you're putting on a mask to pretend you are one thing, when in your heart, on the inside, behind the mask, you are, in fact, not that which you are pretending yourself to be. And so Jesus immediately calls them out in their hypocrisy. And he says, "You honor me with your lips." And then in verse 7, he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In vain do they worship me." The Pharisees were trying to worship God. They were zealous in their attempts to worship God. They were filled with zeal and vigor in their attempts to worship God. But Jesus claims of their worship of him, it is in vain, it is empty, it is void, it is useless. It's hollow and it's shallow. Why? Because you're teaching as doctrines, precepts of men. You're making something that man has set up, and you're saying that's the doctrine of God. And what we'll see here is they're actually setting their doctrines or their precepts above God's word. He says in verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." It's not just that the traditions of the elders were good ideas. No, they were causing them to neglect what God's word in fact said. And so we see here this first point that Jesus is showing them, that the organ of true worship is the heart. God is concerned with what you say. God is concerned with what comes out of your mouth. But he is concerned that it reflects what's inside your heart. We tend to look at the outside. We tend to look at the appearance. But we know that God looks at the heart, and he wants the heart rightly motivated and rightly desiring him. And so Jesus calls them out in this vain worship. Do you fear that God would ever say this to you? In vain do you worship me? Your lips are there, but your heart is far away. I tremble at the thought that God would say that about me, that I would have simply an outward show of observing all of these good things and looking right and playing the part, but my heart is far away from him. And you know what he would say? I reject the external, because the internal is not there. So Jesus calls them out, saying, "You neglect the command of God, but you hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Some translations say, "What a fine job you do at doing this." This is sarcasm. You're experts at doing this. You're experts at setting aside the actual commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, Jesus is a master teacher, and so he has examples to back up what he's saying. Look at verse 10. It says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.'" So in verse 10, he's quoting Moses. He's quoting the scriptures. He's going back to the Ten Commandments, namely the fifth commandment that's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And he says, "Moses said this, honor your father and mother." And then he quotes from Exodus again and Leviticus, and he says, "He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death." So he brings to this conversation some scripture. He says, "Let me show you what the scripture says." Now, the next verse, he says what they're doing wrong. Look at verse 11. He says, but you say, "If a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." So Jesus comes with the argument from Scripture: honor your father and mother. Don't speak evil of your father and mother. By the way, a side note here. When should we stop keeping the fifth commandment that's repeated in the New Testament? When we get out of the house? There's a clue here. Verse 11, it says, "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban." This is an adult child who's outside the home, and his parents are in need of help, some sort of financial help, assistance that they need. Maybe they're older, and they need their children to give them some assistance. Well, there was traditions of the elders that said, if you have possessions, you have money, what you can do while you're living is you can say this, I'm setting this aside as Corban. The word Corban means just offering, it just means offering. So they said, you can say something you have is Corban. Your money, your land, your whatever, it's Corban, given to God. But it isn't given to God or given to the temple in that day until you die. So we would know this today as deferred giving. So somebody has something and they say, well, this is Corban. Mom and dad come by and one of two things happens. Either they say, hey, son, we need some help. And son says, man, I'd really like to help, but I can't because I've already set this aside as Corban. So then the Pharisees would say, well, if you want to get it back, you're going to have to pay us some sort of Corban fee. So that's one thing. That's a genuine child who wants to help a parent genuinely. And the traditions of the elders are preventing them from helping and assisting their parents. Therefore, neglecting the commandment of God simply to fulfill a tradition of the elders. The other option is this. A child has things that he wants for himself, grown child. He wants it for himself. Mom and dad need it. Ah, sorry, mom and dad. It's Corban. And so I can't give you that money that you need. Or I can't sell this to help you out. We see this in our young ones, don't we? It's in us as well, but we see it when a child has a toy and they don't want their sibling to play with that toy, but they don't want to play with that toy. So they'll put it in a place where nobody can play with that toy, not even them. So this could be something else that would be happening in that time. Sorry, mom and dad, that's Corban. I can't do that. So Jesus says, you have set up a tradition that is causing or enabling people to neglect the command of God. That is to honor their father and their mother. Verse 12, you no longer permit this. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God. You've invalidated it by your tradition. You have made it not. You have made it nothing. And then he says, and you do many things such as that. As if to say, I've got a whole lot more examples here. Because I've studied the word and I've heard your traditions and I could bring them out here, but I'm not going to. But there's a whole lot more. So Jesus calls them out in their man-made traditions. And he points out that the heart is what is the true organ of worshiping him. But as he calls out their man-made traditions, I wonder, do we have any man-made traditions that we're keeping equal to Scripture or even greater than Scripture? I think for a little while in our culture, we've had the worship wars. Can drums be used in a worship service? Yes or no? Some say, well, the tradition is the piano. That's the right instrument, not the drums, not the guitar. Are we setting up some command there that's a man-made tradition? Jesus said he wants worship in spirit and truth. Some say, you know, the only Bible that we need is the King James Version. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. But are we setting up a man-made tradition to say that alone is the one infallible English translation? Or are we setting up other traditions? What about with food? Food's a big one nowadays. We look at the New Testament like, oh, they struggled with food. Well, we are kind of back in that, right? Where do you shop? Well, you really should shop at this place. And you really need to find food that says organic on it. That's what you need to do. Anybody else, you're just not doing what's right. Is that a man-made tradition that we're setting up and imposing? What about schooling? That's a big one too. It's in my world right now. Homeschool. Must everybody homeschool? Is someone wrong to send their children to public school or private school or do some other way? We look at the Roman Catholic Church rightly and we say they have so many traditions that they've set up that are anti-scripture. But what about us in evangelicalism, in the Protestant tradition? Are we ourselves setting up man-made traditions that are equal with scripture or causing us to neglect clear commands of scripture? Somebody was telling me that to join some churches, you have to sign a document or really a booklet that says you're not going to engage in certain activities. If you want to join that church and be a part of that group. One thing that we heard in seminary, I'm sure you heard this as well, Andy, was you don't want to out-Bible the Bible. If the Lord has spoken on something, we preach that, we proclaim that, and we hold our brother and sister to that. But if he hasn't, we back up and we let there be freedom. Well, how's your heart in terms of worship? Are you honoring him with your lips but not your heart? Lip service is a disservice to a holy and righteous God. J.C. Ryle said, "It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home." So the first truth that Jesus gets at about our hearts is that your heart is the organ of true worship. Where is your heart? Is it consistent? Is it in line with what you're saying and what you claim? Well, there's a second vital truth to the heart that Jesus gets at, and that is the heart is the true source of defilement. Your heart is the true source of defilement. So Jesus has just called out the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, using scripture against them, showing them why they're wrong. And then it says in verse 14, it says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." It's interesting when you read scripture and you're following along closely, you're seeing that subtle things happen. And something very subtle that happened here was the audience changed. And after he called the crowd to him again, perhaps the Pharisees walked away and put their hands in their fists and they grit their teeth and they said, "We've got to find a way to get him." But we're seeing here that Jesus is not addressing them again. They have rejected him, and so he has rejected them. And so he calls the crowd around him and he brings them in. And he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." He wants to explain something to them that he wasn't going to explain to the Pharisees and the scribes. He didn't explain it to them. He's explaining it to the average people. But he's answering a tradition that they have imposed on themselves as well as on the crowd that's there. And he says, verse 15, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." So the Pharisees and the scribes, they see Peter and Thomas and Andrew and so on eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees say, why do they break the tradition of the elders? And so Jesus answers that, and he says, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. It's not about what's on the outside going in, but it's actually the reverse. It's about what's on the inside that comes out. That's what defiles the man. We don't use that word a lot in our culture, defiles. But defile, that would be impure, that would be wretched, that would be sinful. So Jesus says it's not about the food that you eat to defile you, it's about what comes out of you. And then he says in verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 17, there's another shift in the audience. It says, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They thought this was a parable, but he was literally speaking, very literally. The disciples, don't they always do this? They come and say, hey, tell me what this means. And it might be easy for us to look at that and go, oh, you disciples, you just didn't get it. But at the same time, we're going, whew, thank you, Peter, for speaking up. Matthew records this same interaction here, and he actually adds something. He shows something in Matthew 15. He says that the disciples come and they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Could you imagine being there and you're a disciple and you're with Jesus and he does amazing stuff and then he just blasts the people that are your religious leaders and calls them hypocrites? Did you know, Lord, that you offended them when they heard that statement, when you said that? But Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, you are whitewashed tombs. The outside, you look great, but you're full of dead men's bones. So the disciples are like, Jesus, okay, did you know that you offended them? And then they're in the house and they say, okay, tell us what this means. This puzzle that you set up. Verse 18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? That's a bit of a rebuke right there as well. You've been with me all this time. You've heard my teaching at other times. Are you still lacking too? I've mentioned before that the disciples are encouragements to us. And I'll quote my seminary professor. He said they're an encouragement to us because you can't be dumber than the disciples. So you go, okay, that's them. Okay, great. But he says, are you so lacking in understanding also? And then he explains it, middle of verse 18. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? And he explains why. Verse 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter with the Pharisees. And he says, the heart is the true organ of worship, and you're making all these laws. And he says, it's not about food that you eat, because food doesn't go into the heart. It goes into the stomach. And then it's just eliminated. So it's not about food. And notice what's there in parentheses. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, in the Old Testament, they did have food laws. But when Jesus comes, he shows. That's done away with now. And here he's declaring all foods clean. You can look it up in Acts 10 also, where Peter comes to this understanding as well. But that's why Mark includes that. He declares all foods clean. And then he says in verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Now, in the first part, you see that he indicts the Pharisees and calls them out. I mean, they are floored. You hypocrites, you're doing it wrong. But then you come along here, it says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He's about to indict the human race. Look at verse 21. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So Jesus gets to the heart of this and says it's about your heart. It's not about food. It's not about your hands being washed or whatnot. It's about your heart. Now again, this is not your cardiovascular system. This is your mission control center. This is the center of your personality, the center of your mental and emotional and your spiritual being. And Jesus says, that part of you, that your heart, it pumps out evil thoughts. Now, this stands in contrast to modern psychological theory, which says you have a problem, and the problem is outside of you. But the solution to your problem is where? Inside of you. If you only unlock the key and the power that is within. But that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the problem is inside of you, and the solution is outside of you. And so Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, all these things come. Now, Jesus doesn't say that it's bad company that is the fault here, though he could have. Jesus doesn't say it's bad examples that is the fault here, though he rightly could have. Jesus doesn't say it's the snares of the devil that are at fault here, though he could have said that because there is truth there. Or in our day, Jesus could have said that it's public school that's at fault, but he wouldn't have said that because he says it's your heart. Or we might expect him to say, well, it's the internet that is at fault. But it's not. It's your heart. There's a fountain of wickedness in the heart of man. Nothing is necessarily needed to tempt us. It's all right there. Right in here. J.C. Ryle said, we have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. A rabbi probably would have given a catalog of all the infractions to the traditions of the elders, but Jesus catalogs the deeper evils of the heart and lists all of these things. And as he does so, he lists acts and he lists attitudes as well. He starts out and he says, fornications. That's an act of sexual intimacy between two people who are not married. You know, one of the great scourges of our day is the internet and the widely available pornography. Now, I already said that I don't think Jesus would say that's the problem primarily, though it's a problem. But is the internet the problem, or is it simply a reflection of the heart? Is what's on the internet? Isn't it just a reflection of what's in the heart of man, put out there for other hearts to engage in? He lists then thefts, and he lists murders and adultery, another sexual sin. Then he says deeds of coveting, when your heart wants something and is jealous. And he says wickedness as well as deceit, acting falsely to trick. He says slander as well. He says sensuality, envy, pride, and foolishness, all of those things. He just goes on and lists all of these things and just indicts every single one of us and says the problem is within. The problem is on the inside. He's not talking about the man who's waiting on death row for the sentence to be carried out. He's talking about the person sitting in your chair right now. And so Jesus just summarizes, that's what defiles the man. And he gets to the heart of the matter. It shows that the heart of the matter is the heart. The traditions of the elders were all focused on the externals. And they failed to get at the heart. They couldn't get at the heart. And Jesus doesn't fail, and the rest of Scripture doesn't fail, to show us that the problem is on the inside, and to show us that we are unclean and sinful in the sight of a holy and righteous and pure God. And then when he looks at us in our unrighteousness and in our sinfulness, he sees that. And because he's righteous, he must judge. Sin must be punished. And so Jesus just really indicts everyone here and talks about how we are sinners and we're defiled. So what do we do then? What help do we have? What hope do we have if the defilement is inside of us? And these things are just an indication of what's inside to begin with. So Jesus, if washing your hands won't cleanse you because of the defilement that comes from within, where does true cleansing come from? It comes from being washed and justified by Christ. It comes as we are cleansed by the washing of water with the word. It comes when we confess our sins because he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It comes as we draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus said in John 13:8, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. So the hope that we have not comes from these external things or good works or what have you. It doesn't come from hands that are washed, but it comes from the washing of regeneration. Paul says in Titus 3:5, but he saved us according to his own mercy, not by righteous deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what cleanses us. And that cleansing comes by faith. How's your health? How is your spiritual health? Well, you have to ask the question, where's your heart? Your heart is the organ of true worship. Therefore, worship not only with your lips, but from the heart that is sincere towards God. Recognize that your heart is the true source of defilement. And so, therefore, your cleansing needs not to be simply of your hands or eating clean food, but having your heart cleansed by Jesus Christ. May God grant us to see matters of our heart, to see that this is a matter of our heart. May we see it in ourselves. May we see it in our parenting. May we see it in our discipleship. May we see it in our evangelism, that the matter that is of true and of true importance is the heart. And may this knowledge of our hearts as being sinful and in need of cleansing, may it keep us humble and trusting in him for strength. May it keep us thankful for the gospel, and may it also keep us watchful as we guard our hearts and as we guard our imaginations and as we guard our words and as we guard our behavior. We got to close with Titus 3:5. So turn there, please. Titus 3:5. We've looked at this already, or I've mentioned this already, but I think it's important that we see this and we close here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Or as if to say, not simply by the cleansing of hands, or not simply by good works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope that we can have, the hope of eternal life, comes through Jesus Christ as we are washed, as we are regenerated, but also as we are continually renewed by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he pulled no punches, and that he didn't unnecessarily soften his words, Lord. But he called sin, sin. And Lord, as we read these words of indictment, we also see and we understand that Christ came to die on the cross to cleanse those whom he indicted. He cleansed them so that they would not be judged forever, but so that they come to him in faith and so that they can be cleansed of all their defilement internally. And that they can wash themselves in his blood and be pure, so that one day they can enter through the gates and enter into the celestial city, where they and we will be with you in heaven, which is the home of righteousness. We thank you for these truths that we've seen tonight. May they cause us to walk in faith and in the hope that we have in eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.